Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, speaking of John the Baptist and his ministry. And he, John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Let's pray together. Father, our prayer, Lord, is that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, in this culture, this age in which we live with its many distractions, indeed, even on this day when the whole world, it seems, is distracted by something as inconsequential as a group of men playing a game on a field. Father, we are gathered here to hear the word of the living God. So, Father, open our eyes to it and our hearts, and help us not to be seeking to apply it to someone else, but to our own hearts this morning. So, Lord, do your work. Save souls. Encourage the faith of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The word repentance is not a word that you hear much in church anymore. In some places, that very word repentance and that theme of repentance creates controversy. Are you aware of that? Because there are some Bible believers who love the Word of God, love Christ, would say that to make repentance part of the gospel message, part of what a sinner is to do to come to Christ in salvation, to insist on that is heresy. When I have spoken on this in the past, sometimes I've gotten emails from people saying, don't agree with you on that. That's okay. We're a smaller group today, so maybe the possibility of that has been reduced. We'll see. But no, we want to be good Bereans today, right? Bereans, those written about in Acts, who, when Paul preached, it says they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So let's look this morning at this call to repentance given by John the Baptist. Notice, first of all, the necessity of repentance. The necessity of repentance. And we see here, we're going to see as we look at the Scriptures, do a quick survey, that repentance is the consistent message of Scripture. Verse 3, he, John, came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John came preaching. The heart of John's message was repent. Repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture, and you may want to simply put down in your notes somewhere the references. Go back and look at them later, because I'm going to go through this rather quickly to set the foundation. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, a cross-reference to this text, John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 6, it says, they were being baptized in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now that tells us there in Matthew 3, 6, that repentance is connected to the acknowledgement of one's sins and the confession of one's sins, of one's sinfulness. John baptized those who came to him repenting of their sin, and as it says in Matthew 3, 6, as they were confessing their sins, they were being baptized. Now this language, let's stop here, this language here actually in verse 3, that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, could lead us to think that there is power, there's some efficacy in water baptism to cleanse us from sin and provide forgiveness. There are Christian groups who teach that, after all, that baptism is somehow necessary for salvation. That is clearly not the case. There is no ritual, including baptism in water, that can earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift of God. It's a gift of God's grace apart from any work. Rather, those being baptized here by John were publicly acknowledging their agreement with, their identification with, John's message. Messiah was coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were agreeing with that. Yes, we understand Messiah is coming. We are looking for Him. And they needed to be ready. Therefore, they needed to repent and be prepared and be baptized, signifying their identification with John in his message. And baptism was a picture, a symbol of the cleansing, of the washing that comes to the repentant sinner. Listen to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 16 and 18. God says, wash yourselves. Now he's speaking figuratively, metaphorically. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Only God can do that. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses. But here came John preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the heart of John's message was repent. And that, as I said, is the consistent theme, the consistent message of Scripture. And I was amazed as I studied it this week to see how many times this theme of repentance is referred to in the Scripture. And as I said, you may just want to write the reference down and look at this later. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, the Old Testament prophet. Therefore I will judge you, God says, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. When Jesus began his ministry, as John introduced him to the nation of Israel, Jesus came preaching, saying in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' disciples then, as Jesus sent them out, Mark 6:12, and they went out, the apostles, and preached that men should what? Repent. When a tower fell and they came and reported to Jesus, first of all, in Luke chapter 13, that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. And then Jesus said, and what about the tower that fell and killed 18? And Jesus said, do you think they were worse sinners? I tell you, no. But unless you what? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then at the end of Luke, we'll come to it in a future day, Lord willing. The last chapter of Luke, chapter 24, verse 47. Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, we're just going through the scripture. Peter at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, Peter preaching there in Jerusalem. And at the conclusion of his sermon, the crowd cries out, "Then, brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, Acts 2:38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter's second sermon, Acts 3:19, he said to the multitudes in Jerusalem, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And some would say, well, but everything you've mentioned so far has been to the Jews. Everything has been from the apostles and the prophets that were ministering to the Jewish people. Then you see Paul raised up as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, preaching in Athens. Acts 17:30, Paul said, "God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should what? Repent." Paul said his message was repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21. 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to what?" What? Repentance. Repentance. We could share many more scriptures if we had time. But these show that the theme, the consistent theme of Scripture is the necessity of repentance, and it's found throughout Scripture. I could just mention one more. Since your Bibles are open still to Luke chapter 3, look at verse 18. Luke 3:18, speaking of John the Baptist. "So with many other exhortations also, he preached the gospel to the people." The good news. Repent. Repent. Repent of your sin and believe in the one who is coming. We're talking about the necessity of repentance. You don't hear much of this today in the church. But why is repentance necessary? Secondly, because repentance prepares us for God's salvation. Repentance prepares us for God's salvation. We see that there in verses 4 through 6. John came, John the Baptist came as the promised forerunner, promised by Isaiah and others in the Old Testament. 700 years before the time of Christ, before the time of John the Baptist. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, that's where verses 4 through 6 are quoted from. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." This is Isaiah 40. "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall become straight. And the rough road smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This pictures in ancient times when a king was planning a visit to an area. And he would send out his messengers. They would go before. And they would ensure that the road on which the king, the monarch, was going to travel would be ready. It would be prepared. That obstacles would be removed. That roads and potholes would be filled in. And so on. I believe I've shared with you in the past when we were stationed, when I was stationed in the Air Force up in northern Maine, Loring Air Force Base, and it was July 3rd, 1974. And then President Richard Nixon was flying home from his summit with, I think it was Brezhnev at the time, in Moscow. And it was a refueling stop, so they landed at our base. And I remember we were told the president was coming. We had several days' notice. And so the whole base was mobilized to go out and smooth the roads that the president would travel on from where his plane landed to where he would speak. Cammie and I were there. We weren't that far from the president that day as he spoke. But I remember the order went out, paint all the buildings. Just paint the side that the president's going to see. But we want it to be ready. We want it to be prepared. We want the roads to look good. We want the buildings to look good. Why? The president is coming. And this is the metaphor. This is the picture. Make ready the way of the Lord. Now, of course, here, when John said, "Make ready the way of the Lord," and "every ravine shall be filled up, mountains and hills shall be brought low," they're not talking about bringing in the caterpillars and the dozers and so on. It's talking about a work of the heart. Mountains and hills brought low speaks of a humbling of oneself, figuratively. The crooked becoming straight, the rough road smooth speaks of dealing with one's sin and one's repentance. Why? Because repentance prepares us for the salvation of God. Acts chapter 19 and verse 4. Paul said of John the Baptist, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. Repentance prepares us for the salvation of God. As the crowds heard and accepted John's message, that required a humbling of themselves to admit their sinfulness, to admit their utter hopelessness apart from God and his salvation. This was necessary that they would see the salvation of God, as it says at the end of verse 6. But thirdly, repentance means a turning to God, a turning to God from sin. We've seen that repentance is the consistent theme of Scripture and that it is necessary for salvation. But now let's talk about, well, what really is repentance? What are we talking about when we use this word? First of all, what is it not? Repentance, first of all, is not a human work that earns salvation. This is where the rub often comes when we say that the Scripture teaches that repentance and faith go together, and you can't have one without the other, and so on. Those who say, well, if you're requiring repentance for those who are coming to be saved, then you are adding works to the gospel. Not so. Why? Because the Bible is clear that repentance is not a human work. In fact, the Bible teaches that repentance, necessary for salvation, is a gift. Scripture, please. Yes. Acts 5:31. Peter said, he is the one whom God, Christ, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God grants repentance. Acts 11:18, after the report that Cornelius the Gentile had been saved at the preaching of Peter. Remember, the sheet was let down and Peter went in obedience to preach to this Gentile in his household. And when they heard about it in Jerusalem, the apostle said, well then, this is Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a work of God in the heart. So God graciously works in the heart of the sinner to produce genuine repentance. It's not a human work that earns salvation. And secondly, repentance, listen to me, repentance is not getting my life in order. It's not getting rid of my sins so that God can accept me and save me. No. Repentance is a new perspective on sin. It's a desire to turn from it to God. It's not cleaning myself up so that God will look favorably on me. You say, well then, what again is repentance? Literally, the word repentance means a change of mind, metanoia, a change of mind. It involves changing how you see yourself, changing how you see your sin, changing how you see God. You see, beloved, sin involves a lot of wrong thinking. Have you ever thought of that? Sin, at its core, it involves deception. And so we say things to us, to ourselves like this, you know, I'm really not so bad. There's a lot worse people than me. I've done enough good to get to heaven. Friends, those thoughts are deception, and that's the highway to hell, not heaven. You might turn back to Luke chapter 18. Since your Bibles are open on your laps to Luke, turn to Luke 18. And we've referred to this many times, and we'll be coming to it in more of an in-depth study. But Jesus told the parable about two men who went up to the temple to pray. A proud Pharisee and the other, a tax gatherer, a despised tax gatherer. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. And he basically listed how good of a person he was before God. How utterly proud. I'm not like other people, verse 11, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. How proud he was. He was on a greased plank to hell. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's repentance. That's repentance. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Repentance is a change in how you see yourself. It's a change in how you see your sin. It's a change in how you see God. It's a change of mind. Secondly, true repentance involves sorrow for sin. It involves sorrow for sin. Look at that man. He's beating his breast. He won't even look to heaven. It's, God, be merciful. I'm a wreck. I'm utterly undone. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 speaks about the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. Repentance involves a sorrow, an acknowledgement of my lost condition before God. Like the publican, like the despised tax collector, beating his breast, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Worldly sorrow that leads to death, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10, is sorrow that's self-centered sorrow. It's not godly sorrow. It's, man, I'm sorry I got caught. Man, I look like a fool in the community. And so on. That's not true repentance. That's sorry for the consequences. That's sorry that you got found out. But godly sorrow that leads to repentance is seeing myself for what I really am, desperate, in need of cleansing and mercy from God. Joel 2, 12 and 13. God says, yet even now, return to me. And that's the Old Testament word for repentance, for turning. It's shuv. Shuv. Hebrew. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. The Pharisees were concerned about being seen for how pious they were and putting on a show. And God says, forget that. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Genuine repentance is a change of heart, mind, and will. Thirdly, true repentance involves a change of direction. A change of direction. Joel 2:13, rend your heart, return to me, declares the Lord. Return, turn to me. Repentance is a radical change of mind. It's a radical change of heart. Recognizing I'm going in the wrong direction. My sin is killing me. Will ultimately take me to hell. And I must turn to God as the only one who can save me. I may have told you this story before, probably have. I think I was 17 years old, working for my dad in his filling station up in North Dakota. It was the middle of winter, January, as I recall. We were still on break from school, and it was my job to go out in that cold morning, bitterly cold, as I recall, and help start cars with that little international scout and give him a boost and try to get him going. And I'm coming back to the station. I've been out in four or five calls. I'm cold. The little heater doesn't work in that thing. And I want to get back to some warmth. And I'm crossing the railroad tracks in Jamestown, and there were four or five tracks running beside each other, quite a few tracks at that time in downtown Jamestown, North Dakota. And as I recall, I got across the first one or two. I'm bundled up. I've got the heater going, trying to make heat. And all of a sudden, I hear, it's the train. It's a freight train. And I've gone across two tracks. Thankfully, this train was on the fourth track. And I remember quickly turning that thing to the left, and we're bouncing along. I'm going parallel with the train. And all of a sudden, it was another turn, and I'm going the opposite direction. You know what? I was headed for a train wreck. And it's like a lot of people's lives. You're going in one direction. You say, if I keep going the way I am, this is a train wreck. And you come to in repentance, and you say, God, I'm a mess. My life is a mess. And the only way I can be free from this sin is to turn to you as my only hope. And you believe in Christ. You repent and you believe. You see, you can't have one without the other. And I fear today that our churches are filled with people who maybe have never repented of sin. Maybe. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They worshiped idols. They engaged in immorality. They turned from that to God. Repentance is a change of direction. It's not perfection. It's a new direction. You see, we're saying that in summary, faith and repentance are present when someone is genuinely saved. You cannot have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin of conversion. Acts 19:4, I'll say it again. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. But repentance was this necessary preparation for the salvation of God. Repentance and then faith in Christ. The Bible is absolutely clear about the necessity of repentance. And secondly, the Bible is absolutely clear about the urgency of repentance. The urgency of repentance. John saw the multitudes coming to him to be baptized. And he spoke a harsh warning. You read it in verse 7 in Luke 3. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's a stern, strong warning. Because first of all, God's wrath is certain. God's wrath is certain. Repentance towards God is an urgent matter because God's wrath is certain. It will fall on those who have not repented of their sins and believed in Christ. John's hearers would have been very aware of the wrath of God. The Old Testament prophets spoke much of it. You find it throughout the Old Testament. That's why a lot of people don't like the Old Testament. It's so filled with it seems like God's wrath, and God is a God of wrath. And we go to the New Testament, and God's a God of love. And let's be done with this talk of God's wrath and judgment and hell and all of that. And you come to the New Testament, and you find, seems like Jesus said an awful lot about hell and judgment. John said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Old Testament prophets talked about a coming day of wrath. We call it the day of the Lord that is going to come upon this earth. The tribulation, the day of the Lord, the return of Christ is going to be awful. They were familiar with that. But Jesus also spoke and about an eternal wrath that will come to those who die never having repented and believed in Christ. Jesus said, Mark 9:48, it's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said in Matthew 13:50, the wicked will be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said at the end of time, it will be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And the goats in Jesus' parable were on his left side. Jesus, Matthew 25:41, will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus said an awful lot about wrath. John the Baptist did. We don't like to hear that today. And then, have you ever heard, beloved, have you ever heard people say something like this? You know, I mean, hell, that's pretty... I mean, that sounds like Dante, or that's something from the Middle Ages, right? The Dark Ages. I think hell is really what people go through. It's all this bad stuff people go through, and there's a lot of bad stuff in our world. You know, it's the suffering, it's the heartache, it's all of that. Beloved, hear me. To think that is to be utterly and tragically deceived. The Bible is clear about the certainty of God's wrath. It's called the lake of fire. We read those scriptures from Jesus. God's wrath is certain. But secondly, God's wrath will not be avoided by those trusting in their own religious deeds or heritage. I repeat that. God's wrath will not be avoided by those trusting in their own religious deeds or heritage. John recognized that some coming to him were not sincere. He said, "You brood of vipers." They were interested apparently in getting baptized, but not in repenting of sin and having their hearts changed, having their nature changed. Now, we know that among the crowd were many Pharisees, many Sadducees, many religious leaders. In fact, in the parallel passage to this, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, this is what it says. "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Here it says, to the multitudes he said that, that were being led apparently by the religious leaders of the day. You brood of vipers. What's John doing? He's comparing these self-righteous, these religious leaders and those who would follow them, comparing them to snakes coming out of their holes and trying to avoid a brush fire by slithering into the Jordan River and being baptized. You're interested in escaping wrath. You're interested in escaping the fires of judgment. You're snakes climbing, coming out of your holes, and you want to be baptized and think that it's all okay, but you're not interested in having your heart changed. You're not interested in repenting of your sin. Jesus used similar language with the Pharisees. Matthew 12:34, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? This is our Lord speaking. You don't hear this today. When a person is confronted like this, he's either going to repent or he's going to become defensive. And John senses their defensiveness, their thoughts rising in their mind. So in verse 8, he says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. See, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and those who followed them believed that because they were children of Abraham, they were children of God because of their religious heritage. Because they were Jewish, because they were physical descendants of Abraham, God was pleased with them. Everything was good. They had their ticket punched into the kingdom of God. What does John say? God is able, from these stones, to raise up children to Abraham. What they were trusting in, their religious heritage, was of no value to gain forgiveness. The application here is obvious, isn't it? It is so obvious. But it's missed by literally millions, and I fear many in our churches. But the application is obvious. Just because we're born into a Christian family, kids, just because your mom and dad are believers, are Christians, that doesn't pass by osmosis to you. But see, that's what these people thought. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, and therefore we're in. See? Just because grandpa was a preacher, or just because we belong to a good church, even Lamar's Bible Church, or because we've been baptized, or because we say our prayers at night, or because we give money to the church, or because we teach Sunday school, or because we serve on a church board, or whatever, we're not saved because of who we are. We're saved because of the merits of Jesus Christ. It's through repentance and turning from whatever it is we're trusting in, and turning from that to Christ. Years ago, Cammie and I had good friends up in northern Maine. It was early in our marriage, Fred and Jan. Fred and I would have a wonderful fellowship. We'd study some Greek words together and so on. Young believers eager to learn. We were shocked one day after, in that little Baptist church, the pastor gave an invitation, and here came Jan down the aisle. I can still see her sitting on the front pew. Of course, we wondered what was up. She said, you know, I've never really been saved. I've been thinking I'm a good person. I was raised in the church. But I never truly, truly acknowledged my lost condition, my sinful estate, repented and received Jesus Christ alone. She had never done that. She was saved that day. Trusting in our religious heritage, our good works, is a trapdoor to eternal punishment in hell. And then third, there's an urgency to repentance because In verse 9, it tells us that God's wrath is nearer than it seems. God's wrath is nearer than it seems. Look at verse 9. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, John's message was repent, repent, repent. Turn from your pride. Turn from your sin. Embrace Christ as Savior. If they did not, judgment was imminent. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Now, the nation did not repent, and in AD 70, less than 40 years after John is preaching, the judgment would fall, the axe would fall, Rome would come in and level Jerusalem and scatter the Jews and so on. The axe fell. But see, nations are made up of individuals. And notice it says the axe is laid at the root of the trees. And this was a call to the individual among them. One by one, you need to repent. And if you don't, judgment awaits. See, the Bible says every unbeliever after death will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto a man once to die, but after this to face judgment, then hell. John's point here was, don't wait any longer. Delay is deadly. The axe is already laid at the foot of the tree. Judgment is nearer than it seems. I fear that people come in and out of our churches and they think, you know, someday I'll get serious. Someday I'll get serious. Young people think, you know, I need to have some fun, or I need to get my education, or I need to make my money, or I need to raise my kids, or I just need to party. I need to whatever, whatever. I need to retire. And someday I'll get right with God. But someday is often too late for many people. How foolish. The Bible says in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides, present tense, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe, who do not trust, who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The necessity of repentance, the urgency of repentance. Thirdly, the evidence of repentance, the evidence of repentance. Verse 8, John said, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. See, the principle of Scripture is this, beloved. The principle of Scripture is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance will express itself in a changed life. Genuine repentance will express itself in a changed life, in fruit. No one is saved by their good deeds, but good works, good deeds, fruit, are the evidence of conversion. They're the evidence of repentance. They're the evidence of the new life that Christ gives through repentance and faith. Where there is life, there is fruit. So John says, bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, which will demonstrate that your repentance is genuine. Verse 9, every tree that does not bear what? Good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Fruit is the evidence of repentance. And the fruit is a changed life. It's changed attitudes. It's changed thinking. It's changed behavior. It doesn't happen overnight, but there's a new direction. As we've often said, it's not perfection. It's a new direction. How many of you have found that? You were going one way. You were a train wreck headed for destruction, and you turned and you embraced Christ. And things began to change. Your hearts began to change. Your desires began to change. See, that's fruit, indicating that repentance is real. Faith is real. Brings assurance. So the multitude said in verse 10, what shall we do? What shall we do? And John answered and said, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. And be generous with your material stuff. Open your eyes. When you begin to have a new heart for people, when you have a new love welling up in your heart, it's the evidence that Christ is there, that this is genuine, that He's at work, that repentance and faith is genuine. We don't do it perfectly, but there's a new direction. despised tax gatherers came and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." They were dishonest. They had robbed the people. They had collected and lined their own pockets. We're going to see in Zacchaeus this tax collector. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why? Because Zacchaeus said, "Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay him back. I'm going to give half of what I own to the poor and so on. Give four times to those I've defrauded." Did that save him? No. It was the evidence that he had repented and believed in Jesus. Soldiers came. "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force. Accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." Did you notice in all three examples, money and possessions and so on is kind of at the heart of it? Do you know how you look at money says a lot about your heart? It's interesting, doesn't it? This evidence of repentance. A repentant believer begins to be changed by God. He's got a new perspective on material stuff. Oh, we all stumble in many ways. We're not perfect. But the point is, salvation, conversion, repentance that's genuine always produces fruit. It produces change. It's evidence of Christ within. And today, listen to me, beloved, many profess to know Christ, but seemingly there's no desire to follow Christ. There's no desire to love Christ. There's no desire for the Word of Christ. What's going on? If a life is characterized by sensuality, by immorality, by materialism, by bitterness, by anger, by greed, by gossip, by unforgiveness, if those things characterize the life, rather than a new perspective on desiring to know Christ, desiring to follow Him. Remember what Jesus said? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep follow me." We don't do it perfectly, do we? But repentance means a change in direction. "Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was going this way, I'm going this way." And repentance is genuine, produced by God, because repentance is granted by God. There's change. But if the life is characterized by these things we mentioned, it ought to cause a person to wonder, where do I stand with this God who says, I'm going to make you new. I'm going to start a work in you, and I'll continue it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. I am burdened that in many of our churches, could it be that at LBC we have people who think they're saved because they belong to such a wonderful church, or they think because something they did years ago, and that somehow saved them? Maybe what's missing is repentance. Repentance. Well, we could have said a lot more. We've talked mostly about the initial repentance. Do you know, beloved, that repentance, we have that initial repentance in turning to Christ. But then there's ongoing repentance to five of the seven churches in Revelation. To five of the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3, it was repent. To the good church at Ephesus, repent. Remember from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you used to do. Repent every day. We who know Christ repent. We come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I stumbled. Lord, I fell. I repent in sackcloth and ashes," figurative speaking. Lord, I'm just shot through with self. Oh, God, I need your mercy, your grace today. God, help me. Repentance. Well, dear one, how about you? Have you turned to God for forgiveness? Trusting in Christ alone. You know, I may be preaching to the choir today. That is, that everyone here understands this and everyone is agreeing and says, yes, praise God. But there may be some here. And if that's you, and you're not sure where you stand, we pastors, we are here. We would love to meet with you, pray with you. But oh, dear one, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. There's an urgency to this message. There is an urgency. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I think our Russian brothers and sisters have it right. When they come to Christ, they say, I repented back. I repented. I repented. I met Christ. I repented. I love that. Father, thank you for the time together this morning. Lord, it's interesting. It's kind of a hard message. Here we are. Our schedules are somewhat different. Many of us are 8 o'clock people, perhaps. Maybe this wasn't the message we expected, but here it is. We've come to this in Luke. And Father, I can only pray that be it a young person, be it an older person, Father, that is maybe like our friend Jan years ago in the church, but had never truly been born again through repentance and faith, that today, Lord, before it's forever too late, would be that time. So God, we pray that you will work your gracious work in every heart. Father, will you give us a new boldness in these things to speak? We don't want to beat people up, but Father, we want to speak your truth faithfully. Help us to do that. So God, thank you for the opportunity to be together today. Bless these dear ones, Lord, as we go back. Give journey mercies on the roads and blessed times of fellowship with family and friends. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.